Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the fabulous fireside room, today's speaker is Christine Carlson, and she will be speaking on Jesus and Mary Magdalene, John 19 and 20. So let's listen on Christine.
Let's have a reading of the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John.
Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him."
So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Saying this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her.
On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand on his side, I will not believe."
8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it on my side. Do not be faithless, but believe it." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name.
Let's join together in prayer. Dear God, you are our resurrection and our life. And through you we have life now and for all time. We pray that you would help us live in the promise of this, live fully in the life that you give us. We pray too that you would guide us in our study of your word. Open our hearts to receive your word for us today. Help us to believe and confess and follow you, to serve you in word and in deed. We pray that you would be with all those whom we love, and that you would gather up our pains and our joys, hold them close to you, and heal us. Make us whole, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks to the four of you who read the Gospel of John, our Easter reading for us this morning. I'd like to talk, first of all, about the way we divided it up. It wasn't necessarily to help the drama of the reading, but I wanted to show the four sections that the 20th chapter of John can be divided into. And let's look at what characterizes those sections. I'd like to call, this is the 20th chapter, the verses 3 to 10a and verses 19 to 20a. They are similar in some ways that I want to point out. And then 1 and 2 and 11 to 18, let's call B1, 26 to 29, B2, and then there's a coda at the end, the ending of the gospel. What characterizes these units in this 20th chapter? The A sections both tell of disciples who encounter the empty tomb or who encounter the risen Lord and who believe. And belief seems to come easily. It just comes to them, and there it is. In verses 3 to 10, we find two disciples, Peter, and it's the beloved disciple who is now called the other disciple. This is the first time in John he's called the other disciple. They go to the empty tomb, and Peter is the one who does not believe, but the other disciple, we are told, believes. It's not that Peter doesn't believe, but we're only told about the belief of the other disciple. So these are disciples who believe as they encounter the risen Lord or an empty tomb here. In 19 to 25, we find again disciples gathered in a room together, the doors locked. Jesus comes to them and says, "Peace be with you." Then he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." He breathes on them the Holy Spirit. And in response to that encounter with the risen Christ and the reception of the Spirit, these disciples then go to Thomas and say, "We have seen the Lord." They believe and they can confess the risen Jesus. These other two sections then, the A sections parallel one another, the B sections parallel one another in interesting ways. The first, verses 1 to 2 and 11 to 18, tells about Mary Magdalene. And we see her struggle as she encounters the empty tomb, the risen Lord, who she thinks is the gardener. She doesn't recognize that it's Jesus at first. And she struggles to come to a sense of who this one is. But she finally makes a confession. "I have seen the Lord," she goes back and tells the disciples. In this other section, verses 26 to 29, we find another one, Thomas, this time, who again has a struggle to come to an understanding of who this risen Lord is. Now, the disciples say, "We have seen the Lord," but Thomas doesn't believe. "I need to see him and touch him and feel him myself." So what I'd like to propose is that in this layout of the Gospel of John,
Mary Magdalene and Thomas are parallel stories. And our church makes much of the story of Thomas. I was an associate pastor when I served a congregation, and I never got to preach on Easter. That was a senior pastor's job. So I got to preach the Sunday after Easter. And every year, it's the story of Thomas in the lectionary. So Thomas and I got to know each other too well, I thought. But you can see the prominence that our church gives to the story of the doubting Thomas. Mary Magdalene, in the Gospel of John, is placed in a similar way. And our church could also talk about her story in the way it talks about the doubting Thomas. But we have emphasized his and neglected hers to some extent in our church tradition. So that's just a reflection, I guess, and something that I hope will help us get into the 20th chapter as we study it. Are there questions about what I've laid out here? All right. Well, let's move into our story then, and I will just begin to note things that are important and that help us understand the story, I hope. And please feel free to join the conversation, offer your own observations. I do not have the last word on the 20th chapter of John, that's for sure. And we can all learn a lot from each other here. All right, let's start with the first verse. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb while it was still dark, we read. And this is in contrast to the other Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the women come as it's getting light or when it's already light. And so when we go to church on Easter morning, I always like to go to the sunrise service, and I like it best when it's always in Minnesota with daylight savings time. Is it going to be dark enough for that Easter sunrise service? You just want the light starting to filter as you walk to church. Sense of the women going to the tomb at dawn with their spices to anoint Jesus. In the Gospel of John, though, we should have our service at 4:30 or 5 while it's still dark. There's no light yet as this chapter begins. It's still dark. And this is a very important theme that we just noted in the Gospel of John, this theme of light and dark. And it's been dark in these last chapters of John for quite a few chapters. We looked yesterday at the anointing of Jesus by Mary and the washing of the feet of the disciples by Jesus. And we didn't consider all that story. In the 13th chapter of John, after Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he encourages them to do this for one another. We got that far in the story. But after that then, starting in verse 21, Jesus tells them that one of the disciples seated there will betray him. And it's Judas Iscariot, of course. And so Jesus turns to Judas finally and says to him, "Go and do quickly the thing you have to do." And we read in verse 30 then, "So after receiving the piece of bread, Judas immediately went out. And it was night," we read. This is chapter 13, verse 30. The Gospel of John is written in such a deeply moving way, many times. This is a very moving story anyway. These disciples gathered for a last meal together. They've just had their feet washed by Jesus. Jesus announces that one of them will betray him. And this betrayer finally leaves the room to go and do what he needs to do. That's enough. But then the writer says, "And it was night." And it just sinks that so much deeper. And so night descends on the story, these last days of Jesus. And this mood in these chapters now is night. And we go until the beginning of the 20th chapter, where it's still dark, we read. There's still darkness over this story. Jesus has now been crucified.
The other thing about it is that Mary Magdalene is literally in the dark. She has not yet come to understand that Jesus is risen and what it means for her that she follows a risen Lord. So that's the other sense of it was still dark. Mary Magdalene is still in the dark. So let's see how light begins to creep into this story in this 20th chapter. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. And in this John account, it seems that she comes alone. She's the only woman named. This is again in contrast to the other Gospels. In Matthew, I'll write this up on the board for your reference here. In Matthew, it's two women who come to the tomb, and that's told in Matthew 28. One is Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Then in Mark 16:1, we have Mary Magdalene plus Mary, the mother of James and Salome. Three women come in Mark. Then in Luke, in 24th chapter, we have Mary Magdalene plus, this is the biggest group of women, Mary, the mother of James, Joanna, and the other women with them. So, you see, each of the Gospels presents a different group of women who goes to the tomb. Luke's is the biggest. And then in John 21, we find Mary Magdalene alone. A couple things to say about this. It's interesting to note that in the other Gospels, Mary Magdalene heads the list each time of the women going to the tomb. She's the one named first. So some commentators think Mary Magdalene was with a group here, but it just isn't named. Her name heads the list. And so there maybe were other women going with her. It's also, commentators say, unusual, and just, it wouldn't have happened probably, that a woman would go outside the city wall to a place of execution and burial by herself at night, like Mary Magdalene is presented as doing here in the Gospel. That just probably wouldn't have happened. She would have gone in the company of others. The other thing that's interesting to note about this in verse 2 are the words of Mary when she goes back to Simon Peter and the other disciples. She says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." She uses the plural, we. She's not speaking I, we. So you wonder who's we, you know? So this isn't an important detail, but it's just important for your imagination. How do you picture the scene of Mary Magdalene at the tomb? How do you picture that? And is it in the company of other women? We do not know where they have laid him.
Do the writers, by all of them talking about this, recognize the role of women in this? Or because I would have an impression that these writers at the times would discount women as they have. But they seem to be saying that these are important. Are they placing the same emphasis on these characters that we are doing here?
Yeah, well, it seems to me that they are. I think sometimes, too, that we can, and I'm guilty of this myself, of making too simple the first century and assuming that their treatment of women was so much worse than our own culture and kind of singular, just one-dimensional. And yes, it's true that women had a property status in the first century. We do too in many ways in the 20th century. You know, we live in our culture and take its laws and valuings of people for granted and look at another time and can see it as different and in some cases worse than ours in treatment of people. But if we look at our own, we have those things and we've learned to live with them and work with them and around them and against them, all those things. And I think in Jesus' time, there was that kind of
dynamic going on too. There were laws and ways women were treated that made them property and put down, that kind of thing. On the other hand, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived together. Mary had enough money to buy the ointment that she poured on Jesus. There's a complexity that we can glimpse of Jesus' own time too that is like the complexity of our time as we struggle with gender roles and things like that. So yes, this is one of the things I think I'm wanting to argue, that, you know, people can say, well, Christine, you're reading your desire for women to have status into these Gospels. And yet, when I look at their prominence, their naming, the roles that they play, and this is one thing I was trying to show with that picture on the board of Mary Magdalene and Thomas, the way those stories really parallel one another in this 20th chapter. The story places women in those positions, I think. And maybe things have happened in the last 20 years that helps us, that help us have eyes to see them more clearly than we did 40 years ago. You know, our culture changes too as we read. So I guess that is that a response to your question, or?
Oh, I think so.
Okay, all right, because this is an issue. Are we reading stuff in here that we might want to be seeing? All right, well, let's move on. We read that Mary came to the tomb. John doesn't say why she comes. The other Gospels talk about the women bringing spices to anoint the body of Jesus. And I don't want to belabor these contrasts between John and the other Gospels, but they do help us see John's uniqueness. Remember that Jesus' body has already been anointed twice. Once by Mary, she anointed Jesus' feet with the pure nard. A pound of that. We talked about the extravagance of that. She's also been anointed by Jesus has already been anointed also by Nicodemus in chapter 19. 100 pounds of spices we read there. And so Jesus having already been anointed, that's not a reason for Mary to come to anoint Jesus a third time. So that is not given as a reason for her coming.
You really don't know.
Pardon?
Are you saying you really don't know?
Yeah. Yeah, we don't know. She just comes to see. Curious, grieving, wanting to. People, I guess, in Jesus' day often went to the tomb to weep and grieve. So maybe it's part of that ritual of going to the tomb, and often in the company of other women, and grieving.
Maybe it's why we go to a cemetery shortly after we bury a loved one, just to be at that presence, yeah. In that presence.
The body still feels close. It's a way to feel close, yeah.
Well, with Lazarus, we learned that the spirit stays around the body for 3 days.
So it might be to pray that there would be life, or to be close to that spirit anyway before it goes away. Yeah, yeah. All right, well, then she goes and she sees that the stone is removed. She runs and tells the disciples they have taken the Lord. Then we get this second story. We've had Mary Magdalene. Now we have Peter and the other disciple. Mary disappears from the story for a while. And we have this very interesting race that gives us lots of details, more than we ever wanted to know, probably, about Peter and the other disciple running to the tomb. The other disciple is younger and faster and gets there first, but he doesn't go in. He waits for older, huffing and puffing Peter to come along. Peter comes and goes into the tomb first, sees all the cloths lying there. Then the other disciple comes in, sees the same thing, and we're told he believes, which we were not told about Peter, and then they go home. Why all these details, you know, about this stuff? We look at it, and what's the significance here that we're told all these details about who gets there first but doesn't go in, who comes next and goes in, but we're not told he believes, but the next one goes in and he believes. Lots of dynamics here between Peter and the beloved disciple. And one of the things that commentators think is that this account here reflects dynamics going on in the community of John the Baptist of leadership dynamics between Peter and the beloved disciple. Which of them is primary? Which of them is the leader? And you can see them jockeying is the bad word. Sharing leadership is the good word as they go to the tomb together.
Did you say John the Baptist?
Did I say John? John? I meant John the gospel writer in John's community. Yeah. In the writer of the gospel's community. Thank you. We can come back to those dynamics if they interest you, but I'd like to go on to Mary Magdalene again and Thomas and focus on those people. Yeah?
When that was read, it just kind of thinking also a bit about Lazarus, how he had come out all bound up, and it was really the community that's going to unbound him. Mm-hmm. But here, Jesus doesn't need that. He doesn't need his community to unbind him.
Right. That's an important point. The language here echoes. There's been a cloth on Jesus' head. He's been wrapped in these cloths. The language echoes very much the 11th chapter, the same language that we found in verse 44 there, with Lazarus coming out of the tomb, all bound up with a face cloth and linen cloths binding his body. And I think that's you raise a very important point here, that finally, Lazarus' was a resurrection, and this is a resurrection, but this one finally is different. This is the resurrection of the Messiah. Lazarus needed the community to unbind him and set him free to life. That's the way it is for us humans. For Jesus, it's by the power of God alone, not God working in us to accomplish God's work. But the power of God alone unbinds Jesus from the chains of death and sets him free, resurrected into the world. So the comparisons are very important to see, and then the differences. Finally, this one, Jesus, is different from Lazarus and from you and me, the Messiah, the Son of God. And those little details tell it, you know?
I see a parallel too. Peter and John see the empty tomb. John believes, they still do not understand. Then it says, then they went home. And it occurs to me that perhaps many of us who are Christ people today go to church on Easter or any weekly anniversary, and we get glimmers of the resurrection, and then we go home.
Oh, there's an Easter sermon. I hadn't thought about that. Yeah.
It just really stunned. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they don't tell anyone. There's no sense of excitement. Mm-hmm. It doesn't even say they run home, you know. There's no verb to emphasize their reaction to this scene. Yeah.
Sometimes when you think, oh, if only something would happen, it would be the most wonderful thing in the world. And then this thing happens. And it's sort of like you're numb. It's not let down, but it's not the high point that you think it is. I mean, obviously this is a marvelous thing, but somehow the body reacts differently.
And sometimes it takes the mind or the heart time to capture and understand. They've seen this, the body's seen it, but it says they don't understand yet.
Waiting for something wonderful to happen. When it occurs, we think, oh, we'll go out and celebrate. Mm-hmm. But we're sort of too rushed out to celebrate
too.
These people were celebrating, they're going to get crucified too. They spent a lot of time hiding in their house after this, so they probably went back home to hide.
Yep.
They might have been real excited, but they really didn't know what the full extent of the miracle was yet.
Yeah.
I mean, he's alive, but they're still being hunted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it could be accompanied by a lot of fear. It doesn't tell us that. They went home. You know, how do we interpret that? How do we read that? But it does say, as you point out, Anna, later on, that they're, in verse 19, they're locked up inside for fear of the Jews. So the stone's been rolled away, the body's not there. One of them believes. What does he believe, you know? That Jesus is risen, but there can still be lots of fear for what this is, my own life, and for what that means for me. So there might be fear, numbness. You're talking about different parts of this, and they returned home.
Seems consistent with the whole of the gospel too, and in so many instances people just didn't come.
And that's interesting. It's an interesting combination of believing and not understanding. Do you resonate to times like that in your life?
Whole life.
I believe, help my unbelief, cries the Father. In a way, this is a little different slant. I believe God, help me understand. Help me understand. That might be the disciples' cry as they walked home.
Well, and he's still so extraordinary, too. I mean, what would any of us do in the same situation? I think, you know, I think it's just thinking about, you know, for us, it's such a concept we've grown up with, where Jesus was resurrected from the dead, but think of it, somebody you know, that you go and the tomb is open, and you know, you're how not just explain it, but I, you know, that I think there is that you've seen it, but you can't believe it.
Right, and it takes a while for that to,
But it was also the manner of the death, which was probably very unexpected. That he was Christ and he would die. We have that to absorb in them, the resurrection. They must have accepted Lazarus' resurrection.
But there's struggle here to put it all together. Yeah, that's right. Well, let's go on to look at Mary's struggle, because she is another one who we're told more of the details that fill in the story with us. There's another connection. You've raised one connection with the Lazarus story going on into verse 11. There's another connection. There's weeping. We saw so much weeping in the Lazarus story. Mary weeping. The Jews who had come to console her weeping. Jesus finally weeps, joins in this chorus of grieving, weeping. And here we find Mary weeping as she stands at the tomb. And one of the things that we said about that in the first hour was how this shows the pathos of the human condition, but even of us Christians who follow Jesus, that we confess Jesus as the resurrection and the life. And we believe in our own eternal life and in eternal life, the eternal life of one another. But even so, when death comes, it's a hard, sad thing, and we weep. And so even for these followers of Jesus who had heard him tell them, I am the resurrection and the life, who had seen him die on the cross with all these promises that in 3 days I will rise again, it's still death that is hard and part of our human condition, even as followers who confess Jesus as life and believe in life for ourselves. Death is still very hard and we weep. Jesus even weeps over it. Then, reading on, she sees two angels in white. Where have we heard of angels before in the Gospel of John? It's back in chapter 1, verse 51. And this is some of the architecture of the Gospel, that the beginning is in the end. The Alpha and the Omega stuff that is so strong in the Gospel of John. And I'll show you just one of these things here. Remember at the beginning, the first chapter told the story of Jesus' calling of the disciples, his beginning to gather a community around him. And one of them he called was Nathanael. And Nathanael was so impressed because Jesus could look at him and tell his character right away. And this prompted Nathanael to think, well, here's one I want to follow. In response to that, Jesus says to Nathanael, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And Jesus said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is Jesus' prophecy at the end of chapter 1. And we talked about the climax that this was and the kind of great expectations this set up for the followers of Jesus and for the readers of this gospel, for you and for me. And what John is saying to us now is that these promises are now fulfilled. These angels are here. And furthermore, going down into verse 17, Jesus is saying to Mary, "Don't hold on to me, but go tell my brothers," in verse 17, "say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Here's this ascending language that echoes back. And Jesus is saying, this one that was talked about, this event that was talked about at the end of chapter 1, has now come to fulfillment. Angels, ascension, these things are now here. Then Jesus, right, Mary Magdalene is the one who sees them,
Tweak to the fact that they're angels. Yeah. I always kind of wonder, who does she think they are standing around in this tomb?
Yeah, it doesn't say what she thinks. You know, it tells us that she thinks Jesus is the gardener, but it doesn't say what she thinks the angels are.
Because usually the angels, you know, whenever angels show up, the first thing he says, "Don't be scared, don't be scared." Mm-hmm. And she's just like, you know, I can see, you know, sometimes you cry so hard you can't see clearly. Mm-hmm. But she sees that there's two people in there, and they say, "Why are you crying?" And she says, "Because they have taken away." And who does she think they are?
Yeah.
You know, why? Yeah. Why isn't she suspicious of people? Mm-hmm.
This is one place where the reader maybe knows more than the person in the story at this point. Mary is still struggling to understand. She doesn't perceive who Jesus is. She thinks he's the gardener next when she sees him. We're told they're angels. We've read the beginning of the gospel and know that there are going to be angels ascending and descending. So we know something here that maybe she doesn't know yet, but she's going to come to understand. And we'll watch her do that now in these next verses. They call her woman, which again links her up with the mother of Jesus, who was called woman in chapter 2. Jesus called her woman. From the cross, Jesus calls his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Jesus also called the woman at the well, "Woman." And now we find the fourth woman. Jesus calls Mary, "Woman." We talked about how in chapter 2 and in chapter 19, when Jesus calls his mother woman, it signifies a changing of their relationship. Not so much mother-son anymore, but woman, follower, disciple, one of my body here. And this is maybe an indication to make us think, again, woman. A relationship is changing now, the relationship of Mary and Jesus. And we'll see how it changes.
Do you know what the Greek is in chapter 19 at the cross? The NIV says, "Dear woman."
Oh.
"Here is your son."
Yeah. No, it's just woman. And they add that. Raymond Brown talks about this in his commentary on John. It's very rare. In fact, he thinks this is the only occurrence where a son addresses his mother as woman without an adjective like "dear woman" or "beloved woman." And there are instances of that, but not just woman. The Greek is just woman. So NIV is adding something there, maybe to make it more acceptable to the language, because
just to call her woman is very unusual in Greek.
So this is more usual, mm-hmm. and in chapter 2 it's more unusual for him to say woman. And usually when a son would talk to his mom, he would say, dear woman.
Yeah, woman. Yeah. And even to another woman, it's unusual to find that, just to say woman. It's usually honorable woman or respected woman or, you know, some prefix like that.
Seems kind of cold.
Yeah, it can be read as cold. I think it's more a new relationship. That's what's being indicated there. And seeing how that worked with Jesus' relationship with his mother, which changes. He's not her son anymore. She's the mother of somebody else in the community. So it's indicating a change of relationship, but not necessarily coldness.
But in verse 16, then he calls her Mary.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. And that's the moment of her recognition, yeah. isn't it? Not the woman, but Mary. Yeah. Yeah. Let's look at this. How does Mary's relationship or sense of her relationship with Jesus changes? Let's look at what she calls him. When she sees Jesus in verse 13, she says to him, to the angels, I'm sorry, not to Jesus, they have taken away my Lord. That pronoun is significant, I think. They have taken away my Lord. Then later on, she says, when Jesus says to her, Mary, she turns and she says to him in Hebrew, Rabuni, which means my teacher. It's just translated as teacher or rabbi for us, but it really means my teacher. So she's called him my Lord, my teacher. And then he says these words to her, do not hold on to me. And after those words, Mary, we read in verse 18, went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Not my Lord anymore, but the Lord. What's going on there with all that?
This is do not hold me, but go to my brethren and tell them.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So he's telling her to go out and spread the good word.
Yeah, yeah. This is, I think, the sense that we get at the end of John, and it's repeated a number of times. People want to focus on Jesus and hold Jesus or look only to him. And Jesus over and over again is turning us, say, you know, look at me, but then turn to one another. Go to my brothers. Turn to one another. We see this, and I realize this so powerfully. We see this in the story of the last word from Jesus from the cross to his mother. And when I preach at services with the seven last words of Jesus from the cross, this is the word I'm often given because there's a woman in it. So this is I know Thomas well, I know this word of Jesus from the cross well. And it's fascinating to me to think how this works dramatically. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he looks down and sees his mother and says to her, woman, behold your son, here is your son. Where would she look then? She would look to Jesus. This is her son hanging on the cross. So she would look up at Jesus. Then Jesus says to the beloved disciple, here is your mother. And it's at that moment that Jesus' mother and the beloved disciple turn to one another and realize that here is a new son, here is a new mother. This is the new community now. So yes, look to Jesus, the crucified Savior on the cross, but he then points us to one another and to new relationships with one another. Now, mother and son of one another, brothers and sisters of one another, new family in Christ. That's very much the way the ending of John works. Look to Jesus. But don't let your sight stay there. Don't hold on to that. Because Jesus turns you away from him to one another.
It's a powerful antidote to the me and Jesus
theology. It really is. It really is. Yeah.
It's community. One another. That's where Jesus is. He's saying. This word that we looked at, this Jesus says, go to my brothers. That's this new language that Jesus is using to talk about his followers. Go to my brothers and sisters. It reminds me of language that Paul uses. Ev Kalin has been doing a study of Romans this week. And we looked at Romans last week. We'll be looking at it again next week also in the Bible studies. And in the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul is developing language for us as followers of Jesus. We're not slaves to God anymore. We are heirs with Christ. And then Paul writes in chapter 8, verse 29, about Jesus, and calls Jesus the firstborn within a large family, the firstborn of many, many siblings. This is new language that's being used to talk about our relationship with Jesus is now as brother, sister, brother, brother, and that has implications then for our relationship with one another. We are brothers and sisters of one another too. This kind of sibling language Jesus is using now. Then let's move quickly, because we don't have that much time left, through the rest. Jesus appears to the disciples, says, peace be with you. These are plural pronouns here that Jesus is addressing them as community. Peace be with you. Then in verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Again, a plural, you. You, my followers. And then he gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it says he breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. This echoes, many people say, language from Genesis, where God, out of the dust of the earth, makes the first human being and breathes into its nostrils the breath of life. Here Jesus, as God in creation did, is breathing into these disciples. But it's not the breath of life. It's more than that, the Holy Spirit, the presence of God now with us as Jesus is leaving.
Is this John Pentecost?
I think so, yeah. You know, in Luke, this gets delayed till Acts and the Pentecost story. But this is John's moment of Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit, yeah. And then we encounter Thomas. And we know that story well. We hear it every year, so I don't want to slight it, because he's a very interesting follower of Jesus too. But we see contrasts. You know, I've talked about the similarities of placement and the way these stories work between Mary Magdalene and Thomas, the doubter, or doubting Thomas. But there are differences too. And Mary's issue was that she wanted to hold on to Jesus. And Jesus says to her, don't hold on to me. Go to your brothers, go to your sisters. Thomas's issue is just the opposite. He needs to touch Jesus. He needs to put his hands in the wounds and feel the marks. And so different issues between Mary Magdalene and Thomas. And Jesus came to Mary, he comes to Thomas, and Thomas can touch him, and then he makes his great confession, my Lord and my God. It's interesting, here the personal pronouns are, my Lord and my God, in Thomas's confession. We talked about Mary's journey out of personal pronouns, moving from my Lord to the Lord. She was having this possessiveness about Jesus and wanting to hang on to Jesus. And she needed to learn to turn and recognize that Jesus is the Lord of all now. Thomas's issue is different. He needs an encounter with Jesus. He doesn't believe this without it. And so he then, in his confession, is moved to say, my Lord and my God, making a claim for God that he couldn't before. So so they're similar, but there are differences there too.
Then he moves Thomas beyond that, and he says, think about those, like in the whole village in 94, mm-hmm. we have not seen, and yet I believe it's not just you and me, Thomas.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. Turn to others now, yeah, that's right. Then these verses at the end, verse 30, now there are many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but they are not written in this book. That's important to remember, I think. These are certain signs. These are bits, these are pieces of Jesus' story that John has put together. And in fact, the gospel ends with this wonderful statement in verse 25, where the writer of the gospel says, and there are many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You know, I can just see John sitting there imagining volume after volume of what he'd like to be able to write. He wasn't given the gift of more time in life to write more.
I feel a longing here at this point. I would love to read some of those.
Yeah, yeah, you feel a longing in yourself.
Yeah.
Yeah, and you can feel the longing in John to write more, you know. But this was what he could give us.
Yeah. Is chapter 21 kind of a, we call it epilogue, it sounds, verses 30 and 31 sounds almost like that's the end of the gospel.
Yeah, yeah. People talk about the two endings of the Gospel of John and wonder about the history of all that. In verse 21, there are more post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, and more of this Peter and the beloved disciple stuff goes on, trying to sort out that relationship. And then it ends again. So epilogue is what my Bible calls it. That's what a lot of commentators call it. The postscript, the coda, that kind of ending. The other thing in verse 31 that ends the gospel is the purpose of all this. These are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that you may have life in his name. It's for belief and for life. This is John's overwhelming purpose. Over and over again, we see this in the gospel, that you may believe, you disciples, you readers of this gospel, believe, and in believing, have life. This is also Jesus' big wish in the Gospel of John. And we see this with the story of Thomas. It seems like Jesus is willing to do anything to get somebody to believe. And, you know, Thomas needed him to come again and to be touched. And so here comes Jesus. Touch me, Thomas, and believe.
And I like what you say, the second half of that. This is what Thomas needed, mm-hmm. as opposed to Jesus was willing to do anything.
Mm-hmm.
That,
mm-hmm.
The fact that he would do what somebody needs.
Yeah, yeah. And I think these two stories show that, you know, Mary Magdalene needed a certain thing in order to understand and believe Jesus. And Jesus came to her in a certain way, had a very particular conversation and encounter with her. And that brought her to belief, to confession, and to discipleship. Same with Thomas. He had particular needs. And Jesus comes to him in a particular way and has a particular unique encounter with him that brings him to faith.
As I've said in a lot of Bible studies, it seems like the Bible does this, that you can have a bunch of people with different needs, and they all get their answers.
Yeah. It's a very powerful living story that way. Yeah. And I think the other thing about it, too, is that we've talked a lot about community and how we are a family, a community called. That's part of our existence, John is saying, and part of the way Jesus comes to us and works in us. The other part of that is that in that community, we're each particular, and Jesus understands that and comes to particular Mary, to particular Thomas, and moves them to belief so that they can be in community with one another.
maybe even a Bible study like this has something special because we are in community as we study. We're not just here to make it more efficient.
No.
That one person can reach more people.
Mm-hmm. And the other part of that is that we need each one of you here at Bible study to enrich our common experience with your particular experience. And as we share our particular experiences, those become common to us, and we share them, own them as a community. So yeah, there's that dynamic.
There are sometimes there's winter times in my own soul, and that which I really think, well, why am I going to church? Am I here? And but we had done a Bible study on the sacraments, and one of the things that we were talking about the Eucharist was that that's also a community event, and that it's not, I mean, it's celebrated together for reasons, and it's not just, you know, you go and have some bread and wine in the corner by yourself, but so that even at those times when you have trouble believing, that your presence there is important.
Mm-hmm.
And I personally, you know, have gained a lot from that. Because sometimes, for me, going through the motions helps because it allows me then to be there. You know, if Mary hadn't come early for whatever reason, she wouldn't have been there.
Yeah, that's right. And the other thing I want to say about that, I have two things about communities I wanted to say in the end. The other thing about that is that you never know when you're going to encounter Jesus. Mm-hmm. So get yourself in places where Jesus has promised to be. When the word is spoken, when the body and blood are served, when the water is poured, Jesus has promised to be there. And so if it's a winter wilderness of the soul, get yourselves to those places where Jesus has promised to be. Because like Mary in the garden, she didn't expect to encounter Jesus. And when she does, she thinks he's the gardener. Jesus comes to us in unexpected ways. And all of a sudden, we open our eyes and realize this is Christ. And we're fed and we have life. So that's another thing about that, those winter times. It's almost 10. The other thing I wanted to say, a community issue here, grows out of something that Jim said earlier. We need to hear and trust each other's words of witness. When Mary Magdalene and the disciples told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord, I have seen the Lord," that he couldn't trust that. He needed to touch and see and feel singularly himself. He didn't trust the words of the community to be the words of Jesus to him. That's something that we are called to trust and believe also, that the words of Jesus come to us from one another in our witness and confession to one another of Jesus and who he is. And Jesus has promised that it's in those words that he will give life to each of us. So listen, we're called to be listeners and speakers to one another, because it's in our words to one another that Jesus lives and comes to us to give us life. The bell has rung. I want to finish with a poem. I was trying to think what to leave you with. There's lots of scripture, but I'd like to add a poem. And this is a poem that my husband first sent me as a love poem by William Butler Yeats. And then I had the privilege to study in graduate school the next year with a very wise man who helped me see that this is more than a love poem. It's about also our life in Christ, in the Spirit, about living life in Jesus. So I'd like to conclude with the poem, Brown Penny. I said, I am too young, and then I am old enough. Wherefore I threw a penny to find out if I might love. Go and love, young man, if the lady be young and fair. Ah, penny, brown penny, brown penny, I am looped in the loops of her hair. Ah, love, it is the crooked thing There is no one wise enough to find out all that is in it. For he would be thinking of love till the stars had gone out of the sky and the shadows eaten the moon. Ah, Penny, brown Penny, brown Penny, one cannot begin it too soon. And that's the line I'd like you to remember. One cannot begin it too soon. This living our life together in the love and community of Jesus Christ, we can't begin that too soon. So I encourage you to live this life now that Jesus has promised to us and gives to us. So thank you very much.